All right, as we pick up in chapter 7, it just gets harder and harder to review because this all ties back to chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul described what we got from Adam. What did we get from Adam?
Broken world.
Well, broken world, yeah.
The ability to sin.
Okay, but we also got a body, right? Our body comes through Adam. And Adam's choice in the garden created a set of circumstances that has made it impossible for any individual from the time of Adam up to the present moment. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death, but Romans 3:23,
all have sinned.
So there's never been an exception. Never been an exception, because when Adam chose to eat of the knowledge of the, or excuse me, eat of that tree and created a sin-cursed world and brought sin into the world, and death came with sin. And so we found, by the time we even were aware, most of us, by the time we were even aware of life, we were already in sin. Most of us did not battle sin. We were already sinners. And the reason for that traces back to that single act of Adam in the garden. Because is it God's fault? See, it's not God's fault. So where does the responsibility lie? Well, the responsibility, God says, lies with Adam. And the responsibility that he brought into the world is the reason why we have the struggles that we have. But God, in mercy, sent Christ, and his one act on the cross, according to Paul in Romans chapter 5, there at the very end, he lists, here's what Adam did, here's what Christ did. Here's what Adam did, here's what Christ did. And so through Christ's act on the cross, what has happened to the consequences of what Adam did? See, now they're removable, right? We're no longer under a law. Once Adam sinned, he died, right? God said two things to Adam. He said, first of all, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Then after, he said, your body will return to dust. So what do we have there? One death or two?
Two.
Two different deaths. We have a spiritual death that occurred, and we have a physical death that would come later. And that has happened to every one of us, and we're going to learn in Romans chapter 7 that Paul, too, was alive apart from the law. So this was not something that Adam did, and then the rest of us are born dead or born in sin. This is something each one of us do. So the choice that we have is based on the body that we have, the world that we're born into, and the choices that we make. And so that's what Paul set forth in chapter 5, is that what Christ did on the cross was able to undo what we received from Adam. And so now we sit with a choice. Every day I have a fleshly body, and what does the fleshly body want? Well, it wants to be fulfilled. It wants its desires to be fulfilled. Whether they're sinful or not, does that matter to the body, the physical body? See, the physical body doesn't care. It just wants its cravings met. And so Romans chapter 6 now, he starts talking about the fact that if we continue in sin, that grace may abound, what happens? We go back to being servants of sin. So Paul, in the verse I really want to look at this morning, because like I said, I mean, I can't go back and cover all that. We've probably spent 12 hours on this section from chapter 5 through chapter 6. So I just want to start. You see that first verse on the first page? It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be," or as the old American Standard puts it, "God forbid." So now we have a situation where Paul wants to explain, why are we not under law anymore? What happened to the law? And that's going to be what he's going to cover for the next, or actually that's what we're going to cover this morning. Why is it that we're not under law, but under grace? So, Ken?
I'm just going to say, because Christ fulfilled the law.
Okay, well, so we can go home now, because Ken just summarized it all in one verse. And that's right, because Christ fulfilled the law, that's why we're not under law, but under grace. But Paul wants this nailed down, because As I say, we're going to be dealing with some very, very difficult concepts toward the end of the chapter, where Paul talks about, oh, wretched man that I am, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I hate, I practice. And we've got to get that in the context of what he's describing here. So we want to begin by moving very slowly through the section. Now, that first word, or, it's kind of interesting. See, in English, we just see or. But in the Greek language, you see that definition there, the first definition. I just want to look at the bolded part. It is used frequently to introduce rhetorical questions to which a negative answer is expected. So Paul words this in such a way that they know what answer he wants. No is the answer. I'm not ignorant. None of you are ignorant. We all understand this point. It's kind of interesting how Paul does it. Because is there anyone anywhere in the world who doesn't understand that when your spouse dies, you're no longer married to your spouse? Is that a complicated concept? That we're bound by law as long as a person is alive, but once they die, what happens to that law? And nobody even thinks about it. I mean, it's so obvious. Nobody's ever explained it. Matter of fact, I went back this yesterday. I spent quite a bit of time going back through the law, trying to find that verse. But it's not in there. It's just something that was understood. The closest we get is that passage in Deuteronomy that says, if a man dies and his wife doesn't have a son, then who's she supposed to have relations with? Who's she supposed to marry? The brother. But it's simply understood that law of marriage, and like I say, I mean, it's so obvious and so simple, but then when we make the application, then it gets really complicated. And so, but that's where Paul is going to go. So I'm speaking to people who know the law. So he starts now, and he moves in with this idea that the law has dominion over a man for so long a time as he liveth. And again, this is something we don't think about very often, but most of the laws in the law of Moses have to do with what? Life under the sun, right? How many laws are there in the law that deal with how things are going to be after we die? Nothing. We don't know what it's going to be like after we die. We're not going to have a fleshly body anymore. What happens to all these cravings when you don't have a fleshly body? So that set of circumstances we've never thought about before, but that's the truth. The law has dominion over a man for so long a time as he lives. So the law of Moses, any law really, it only applies to men while they're alive. Once they die, all of that ceases to exist. Now that's just God's revelation to us. And then he gives the illustration in verse 2, which is at the bottom of the page. The woman that has a husband is bound by law to the husband while he lives. So as long as a man and a woman are married, what do we see in the Ten Commandments regarding what happens if two people are married and one of them violates the marriage?
Adultery.
Okay, if she's called an adulteress, what's next? If the law is being properly meted out, what's next?
Stoning.
So the woman that has a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. Now, that's interesting. Because we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God made them one flesh. So the initial binding, was that by law or was that by act? Was it a law when God took the rib out of Adam's side and said, you now are one flesh? Is that a law or is that just by fact? Because the reality is there was only one law. When Adam and Eve were put in the garden, what was that? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The rest of it was all taken care of. But here Paul makes an interesting observation, and that is that the woman is bound by law to the husband. Okay, let's go ahead and turn the page. So, the old law and the law of Christ. Matter of fact, look at the law of Christ here, 1 Corinthians 7, 39 and 40. The second verse there on the page, it says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Okay, so this is a law that binds these two people together. And what does Jesus say about that in Matthew 19? How strong of a bond is it? Without adultery, if two people are married and choose to marry others, what happens?
Become adulterers.
They remain in adultery because they're bound by what?
First law.
See, they're bound by law. So it's not simply, as Jesus points out, what God has joined together, let not man set apart, but it's also the law itself binds them. And if at any time that woman is joined to another man, either in marriage or simply by adultery, what happens? She's going to be called an adulteress. And that's exactly what Jesus calls her in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 and Matthew 5. That's exactly what she's called. If she's joined to another man without the cause of adultery or without the death of her husband, then she's going to be called an adulteress because she's bound by law. And the only way to undo that law is either by fornication and a lawful divorce or by death. And we all understand that, and we all recognize that, and lots of debates have been created over it. But what if the husband dies? What happens to all of that? Doesn't matter anymore. It ceases to matter by law. In other words, by the law being, by the death of the husband, she's discharged from the law of the husband. Now, by discharge, as you see in the very middle of the page, the word discharge means to render idle, inactive, inoperative, to put an end to do away with, to annul. So that law ceases to exist. Now, is there anybody here who finds that hard to understand? That's really simple. Everybody understands it. Death ends the power of the law. So that part is pretty simple. And then verse 3, so then if while the husband lives she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. So if she's joined to another man while the husband is still alive, then the law that binds them together condemns them. It's a violation of law. Richard?
But doesn't that work vice versa?
What's that?
If the man is the one that commits adultery.
Oh yeah, no, yes, no, it's reciprocal.
Yeah.
We're both bound, we're both loosed by the same thing, and we're both bound, but we're both loosed either by adultery and a divorce or through the death. So yeah, they're both the same. And so now this is such a controversial subject that it's interesting that Paul just deals with it very simply. If while the husband lives, she's joined. And the interesting thing about the word joined, Paul here had several words he could choose from. This is just a Greek word for being. She becomes, it comes into being. So it's interesting how God describes either the act of adultery or the act of marriage when she is still married to another man. The word joining means she becomes. She comes into being. She was this man's husband, but now she's this man's husband. However, this joining, what does God see it as? He sees it as adultery. And so this clearly presents the conservative view that most of us hold to very strongly, and that is that Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19 still applicable today. That if we don't have adultery, we don't have a divorce. And so that's clearly set forth here as well. As long as that husband is alive, if we don't have the single exception clause that Jesus revealed in Matthew 5, what do we have? We have adultery. Andre, excuse me.
Abusive marriage. Is divorce allowed?
You know, that gets into an interesting... I don't know how you would word it, God will not grant an adult a divorce for violence. God will not grant a divorce for mistreatment. So she would never be allowed to remarry. And our brethren are kind of divided on that, whether she could have an actual divorce or not. Because Jesus said, whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of what? Fornication. So it's not fornication. It's abuse, or it's abusive behavior. And so I have had situations like that. I don't think you have to tell the woman to stay, but I'd be a little uncomfortable telling her she could divorce her husband, because the scriptures are very clear that there's only one cause for divorce. But then you say, okay, well, here, let me paint this scenario for you. And you paint such an ugly black scenario, and you say, well, okay, well, I can understand in a situation like that. But let's just say this. It would be a very grave exception, but it would never give the right to remarry. Does that make sense? I guess I'm not quite clear. What exactly are you asking? If it's lawful for her divorce, or if God would accept it?
If she's exhausted everything, like Christian counseling, all kinds of counseling, she's done everything, but it continues to happen.
Right.
Is she allowed to get a divorce, and marry somebody else?
Okay, and the answer to that is no.
So
no.
If she would get divorced, she would have to remarry.
God would not accept any divorce except for what? The cause of fornication. So God doesn't accept that as a divorce. Now, from a legal perspective, you say that a woman has to have protection from her husband, so she gets a legal separation or a legal divorce. Well, that is simply human sophistry, because in the eyes of God, they're still married, and they will stay married until one of them dies or until one of them commits adultery, and the actual cause is adultery. Should she divorce for any other cause and then the man commit adultery, she wouldn't have grounds to go get a second divorce because she's already been divorced. So It would be a very difficult situation. George, you have a comment?
1 Corinthians 7 tells you that if she did get a divorce, she has to remain unmarried.
Right. But I don't see that as Paul giving the right to a legal divorce. It says, should she depart?
I'm not trying to say that. I'm saying that's saying if she did get a divorce.
Oh, okay. Right.
If she departed, which would be a legal separation, I guess, or something, then she couldn't go get married.
Yeah, no, and that's right. And that's the difficulty we face today. I'm going to be preaching on this a couple of weeks because I'm dealing right now with Jesus' statements. If you have heard that it was said, but I say. So I think in about 3 or 4 weeks we'll deal with that in a lesson, and we'll talk about all the ramifications of it. But like the apostle said, the first time you hear this, what did they say? In Matthew 19.
It's a hard saying.
Well, he said it's a hard saying. And they also said it'd be better
not to get married,
if that's the way it is. And that's how people usually think the first time they hear it. But God is setting it forth in a clear way. Go ahead.
You mentioned, and I've heard a couple of comments about being legal. No one in our society today, how laws can change. And words mean something. We're talking about a divorce. What is a divorce? Is it the hardening of the heart? Because in that case, you can be divorced and still be together. What is a divorce? How do you define that? Just putting her away? The hardening of the heart? What is it?
Okay, are you rhetorically asking me this, or are you asking?
Yes, I am.
Okay. All right. Well, a divorce is when God unbuckles and the two are no longer married. That's what a divorce is. Now, from a human perspective, a divorce, like Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, if you want to divorce your wife, just go get a writing of divorcement. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another is committing adultery. So Jesus says that divorce is not a divorce. So yeah, we're talking human terminology and divine terminology. In divine terminology, the only way you could ever get a divorce is if the spouse commits adultery and you divorce for the correct grounds. Actually, Jesus uses the word. Whoever divorces his wife except for the word adultery or fornication and marries another. So why did you get a divorce? Fornication. That's the only word you could give an answer. Why did you get a divorce? Oh, we just weren't getting along and da 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 da. That's the wrong word. That's the wrong words. And that divorce is not a divorce. So, yeah, that's our problem. We have legal human divorce, and then we have divine divorce. But human divorce can't affect what God does. But from a legal perspective, you know, we have so many issues today. Let's say a wife is very wealthy and she's married to a husband who's dealing drugs, and because he's dealing drugs, what can happen to all their possessions?
Confiscated.
They can all be confiscated. So she decides to get a, quote, legal separation, so that were that to happen, what would happen to her possessions? And you say, okay, now she brings that to the elders. What are the elders supposed to do with that? Well, like I say, I mean, I think you, if you took it to 10 elderships, you might get 4 different answers. Because some people would see it one way, some would see it another. Because you're using a term that's a scriptural term, but you're now using it a new way. Does that make sense? Everybody understand? Andre, are you with us, or are you confused?
No, I just have some other questions, but I don't want to get off track.
Okay, we are a little bit off track, but that's all right. That's all right. But like I said, I tell you what, I'm going to preach on this in a couple weeks, and then you and I can sit down and have a chat about it. Well, like Jesus says, we've all heard, if you want to get a divorce, just go get a divorce. And so many people, I can even remember saying this when I was a kid before I became a Christian, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get a divorce. Anybody hear that? Yeah. But that is not Jesus' philosophy. Don't get married unless you're going to make it permanent. And unless you've made the decision that this is something that I'm bound to this person for life. And go into it with that. All right, anyway, we're way off track here. So let's go ahead and turn to page, I guess it's the last page. Now, wait a minute here. Yeah, no, I'm sorry, page 3. Okay, so we now... The husband is dead, and she wants to get married. Anybody have a problem with that? No. All the fighting, all the concerns, all the terrible things that people get into, debates and everything else. If the person is dead, what happens to all of it? It's gone. It doesn't matter anymore. It's immaterial, and so. If the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. And that's simple. And again, it's not complicated at all, but now we're going to make the application. Wherefore, brethren, you also were made dead to the law. Now, we go back to chapter 6. When did we die? When did we die with him?
Baptized.
Are you ignorant that every one of us who was baptized into Christ was baptized into his death? We were buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in newness of life. So we spent weeks on that. We talked about that. We laid it out. That we see in Roman or in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, what's the gospel?
Jesus died, was buried.
Christ died for our sins, so we see the cross. He was buried, so we see the tomb. He was raised from the dead. Now, the baptism is exactly the same thing. We're crucified with him, we die with him, we are buried with him, we are resurrected with him, and now we are walking in a new and a different life. Now, we're going to add another component. And the other component is, when we died to sin, we also died to the law. And we were made free. Now, Paul doesn't deal with that in Romans. I've got the two verses side by side so you can look at it. I'm not going to read Romans because we've already covered it many times. But let's drop to the bottom of the page and let's just talk a little bit about Colossians, where Paul joins these things in a clearer way and a more succinct way than he does here. He says exactly the same thing in Romans as he does in Colossians, but in Colossians you see the connection a little clearer because we don't have those two questions in between. that question in between. So we look at Colossians, having been buried with him in baptism, verse 13, being dead through your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, you, I say, did he make alive together with him, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Let no man, verse 16, therefore judge you in meat, these are the meat distinctions, or the drink distinctions, or the feast days, or new moons, or Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come. So, verse 20, if you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why subject yourselves to ordinances? And then in verse 1, if then you were raised together with Christ, and then verse 3, for you died and your life is hid with God, or with Christ in God. Now, this is how God sees it. What Paul is trying to do here, what the Holy Spirit is trying to do here, is trying to elevate our consciousness so that we understand the nature of our relationship with Christ and what it did in regard to our relationship to sin and our relationship to any other law. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18? All authority has been given to me. I have taken away all other laws, and you are only responsible to me. So you don't have to be concerned about all of these laws under the Old Covenant and Moses. Matter of fact, in Galatians 3, Paul says, if you try to submit to the law, what happens to your relationship with Christ?
Severed.
You're severed from Christ, and you fall from grace. So the act of Jesus on the cross, not only did it lead me from having to be concerned about the law of sin and death, but it actually put that law to death, and it put me to death. So you were made dead to the law. Now, okay, let's go ahead and turn the page. Jeremiah put it another way, and that was, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the old covenant. Now, removing this covenant, though, required a payment. Isaiah 53. In order for God to abrogate the old covenant and remove its consequences, Jesus had to pay the consequences of the old covenant, which he did. He tasted death for who?
Amen.
For every man. He tasted death. And so, Hebrews 10 there, he takes away the first that he may establish the second, by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So he died so that we wouldn't have to die. And his death undoes all of the damage that Adam did and all of the damage that I've done to myself, and now leaves me free to choose. And I'm living now in the present moment. And my past, once I repent and confess, what is my past? What kind of control does it have over me? None. I'm dead to that. That's all dead. That's all been removed. And Paul's going to hit on this again in chapter 8 when he says, it is God who justifies. Who can condemn? Now, are there people in our past who might want to point fingers at us and say, God, you can't let that person into heaven because when they were 16, they did this and this and this and this. And what's God going to say?
I forgive them.
I forgave them. I paid for that. I paid for that. They're not responsible for that anymore. It's already been taken care of. Now, what argument then can they put forth? Well, like Paul said, it is God who justifies. Who can condemn? No one condemns. No one can condemn. So after we were buried with him in baptism, we died with him, not only from our past life, but also from this law of sin and death. That's why Paul says we're not under the law of sin and death anymore. Now, under the law of sin and death, Adam and Eve, once they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what could they do? What could they do to change what they had done? Nothing. They were chained to it. And no matter how badly they wanted to break those chains, they couldn't break them. And then they had children. And those children also chained themselves to sin. Right up until the moment Christ died on the cross, we had all of this bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to the law. And when you think about the law, does it make you feel good? See, when you think about law, it doesn't make you feel good because you have violated that law. And there's nothing you can do about it. So the only way to solve the problem is the same situation as this husband and wife. Once the husband dies, what's the bondage now? It's all gone. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore. It's completely removed. Well, the same thing is true with my circumstances. I don't have to feel any guilt for anything. And it's kind of funny how that works, because most of us understand this. When you're baptized, what happens to everything you did before baptism? You ever feel guilty about it? Most of us understand. That's all gone. What about those things we did after? See, sometimes those are the things we still feel guilty about. But asking God for forgiveness, is that any different than being baptized? It's identical. It's identical. That's why we can never be under the dominion of sin. Because we're not under law. We're under grace. And so at any given moment, I can ask God for forgiveness. And at that moment, what happens to that law? What happens to that bondage? So I can never be in bondage anymore. And that's going to have a tremendous impact on some of the things Paul's going to say later on in the book about being a wretched man. Because it doesn't happen anymore. After you become a Christian, you may feel the same emotions, but what can you do with them? You can pray and ask God for forgiveness, and what do you know? What did the blood of Christ just do?
Faithful and just.
Blotted him out. Sent away. Never remembered again. And so I cannot be held, chained, or in bondage to that circumstance anymore because I'm not under law. Well, when did I stop being under law, Paul? I stopped being under law when I was baptized. Now, can you see, though, where this can create all kinds of a field day for people? We're not under law, but under grace, so what can we do? Well, that's where we go back. Let us do evil that good may come. But what did Paul say about that? Whose condemnation is just. That's a slander. I never said that. And then in chapter 6, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Well, shall we continue in sin then so that we can show that God's grace is such a glorious thing? May it never be. So, and then he made that point, I'm saying this because of the weakness of your flesh. Because what's the flesh constantly looking for?
An excuse.
So, Paul's taking away the excuses. And here's the final taking away. You were made dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, that's it in a nutshell, as simple and as clearly put forth as it can possibly be. By death, we were liberated from the bond of the law of Moses and from the law of sin and death. And so we've been liberated from that. And so now we are joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead. So I was married to the law. I died. Now who am I married to?
Christ.
To Christ. All right. And so we go to Ephesians 5. And what does Paul say about the church? It's the bride of Christ. So if I'm in the church, am I married to Christ? Well, clearly I am. Well, with that marriage, what kind of a husband do I have now? Well, I have a husband, you know, and this is the sermon I preach in Malawi all the time. I have a husband who cares more about me than he does himself. And so he is a liberating husband. He's a husband who serves me, a husband who takes care of me, a husband who loves me and treats me with the kindness and love and mercy and compassion. And so my only responsibility is to be in submission to him and to overcome and to struggle and to strive against these things. So he set us free from the former husband when he died. When he died on the cross. So once again, remember, we go back to chapter 5. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. in Adam, all are in bondage. In Christ, all are made free. And we could go back and read it, but I'm not going to do that because, like I say, it just takes us too far. But this is just another linkage between what we got from Adam and what we got from Christ. So here I am. I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian all these years. I still have a fleshly body, and that fleshly body is still tied both to Adam and to the law. But where's my spirit? My spirit's been made free. So now Paul is going to start moving from this concept of being in the flesh and being in the spirit. And our translators have complicated matters with this capital S. And we'll get into that again because we've talked about this in the past. Sometimes the capital S means what?
Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit. The lowercase S means? Means our spirit, or the translators don't know, so they're afraid they don't want to put it in there. But unfortunately, when they do that, they change the equation. For example, look at chapter 8 and verse 12, where it says, 8 verse 13, it says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, they make it a capital S, which means if I by the Holy Spirit, well, who's really responsible for doing this, the Holy Spirit or me? Me. This is my spirit. I think that Paul is making a contrast, and we'll get into this when we get into chapter 8, and we'll have to talk a lot about this, because that explains a lot as we get into Paul himself, starting in verse 14. We know the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me. Now, all of this becomes much simpler when we understand that we have a fleshly body with one set of desires and principles and ideas, and we have a spiritual body that has an entirely different set. So how does Peter put it in 2 Peter chapter 1? I'm going to put off what? My tent. Okay, this is just temporary. But as Paul says, it's pretty wretched. It's pretty wretched to find yourself as a godly person who wants to do right. And what's this fleshly body wanting to do? It's wanting to drag me back into the muck. And Paul says, you can't do anything about that except what? Put it to death. Right, you've got to put your body to death. Well, how do we do that? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about for the next couple of weeks. But it's all based on this concept. What did I get from Adam? I got a fleshly body. What did I get from God? Who's the Father of my spirit? Where does my spirit go when it leaves the body? Back to the God who gave it. I didn't get my spirit from Adam. I got my spirit from God. My eternal spirit comes from God. But the fleshly body, procreation, that comes from Adam. Now, from Adam, I have a body in which sin dwells. And as Paul says in verse 21 of chapter 7, I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. That's my fleshly body warring against the law of my mind. So what is this battle? This is a battle between the flesh and the spirit. It is a battle between the cravings of the flesh and the desires of the spirit. See, I almost said Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit who's giving my spirit the tools that are necessary. But who's going to make the final choices? Holy Spirit or me? I've got to make those final choices. And so, as Paul says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am, because I'm torn in two directions. I've got this fleshly body that is accustomed to getting its enjoyment from the things that it wants to do, and I have a spiritual body that only wants to be in submission to God. Now, does that always lead me in the same direction, what the body wants and what the spirit wants? No, many times we have this struggle. Now, does that stop after we're baptized? Wouldn't it be nice if God just put the fleshly body to death? I don't mean physically, but I mean all the cravings just gone. And now my spirit is in total control, and I make all my choices based on what my spirit wants. That would be wonderful. But that's not the way that it works. Because God is not mocked, and what do you reap? What you sow. If you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, now again, is that capital or lowercase? I think it's lowercase. I think he's giving us an option. I can sow to my spiritual, or I can sow to my fleshly. And I can make choices. And every choice is giving the Spirit or the flesh the upper hand. And every choice that gives the flesh the upper hand, I have to repent of, and I have to confess, and I have to remove myself from that and put it to death. And every time that I submit to the Spirit, then, and it's my Spirit, not the Holy Spirit, although the Spirit bears witness with what? With my Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is there every step of the way with my Spirit. But it's my Spirit, and that's why it's frustrating here, because the translators do something. Do they have capitals in Greek?
No.
See, they don't even have capitals in Greek. So every time you see the word pneumos in the original language, which is the word Spirit, what do you have to do? You have a capital? So you don't have a capital. So you're forced to do that. You're forced to decide for yourself. Is this my Spirit or the Holy Spirit? But when the translators put the capital S, what happens automatically? I read Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, in a couple of places, and we'll point them out when we get to it, but in a couple of places, it leads us in an entirely wrong direction. All right, so when we were born, we were given a spirit from God and a body from Adam. The proclivities of the body tend toward sin. The proclivities of the spirit tend toward righteousness. But the spirit is under the control of the body until the Holy Spirit comes along, and now the Holy Spirit gives us the tools necessary to fight and destroy the desires of the body. And that's where Galatians 5 comes in, where he talks about all that. Go ahead, Brian.
No, you read my mind. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Right. So, yeah. Right, exactly. And once again, you're fighting the same battle there. Sometimes it's my Spirit, sometimes it's the Holy Spirit, but they put a capital S all the way through, so what are you automatically reading? Well, this is all the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's doing this. The Holy Spirit's doing this. The Holy Spirit's doing this. Well, that's not true. The Spirit is bearing witness with our spirit, but who's making the ultimate choices? Him or me? Me. All right, so that's kind of where we're gonna go from here. So let's continue here. I ran out of space, so let's just I'm just gonna read it right out of the Bible here. For when we were in the flesh. Now isn't that interesting? Because before we become a Christian, what about our spirit? What is our spirit at that point in time? Is it alive or dead? The spirit is dead. The spirit has been crushed under the power of the flesh. And that's what Paul's talking about at the end of the chapter. He's talking about how the flesh had completely overwhelmed and crushed his spirit, and how wretched that he was. Now, the only question then is he talking about himself before he becomes a Christian or after he becomes a Christian? Because it seems that we have a different Paul in chapter 7 than we do in chapter 8. And I have two views on that, two concepts on that, I guess I would say. Paul's talking about himself before he becomes a Christian. But after you become a Christian, when the flesh takes over, are we in the same situation as is described here? In other words, I've got this craving, and I've conquered it, but one day, in a moment of weakness, the craving comes, and it overwhelms, and what happens next? What I will to do, I don't do. What I hate, I practice. So from a practical level, I think Paul's talking in chapter 7 about himself before he becomes a Christian, but again, from a practical level, it doesn't really matter, because the same principles, every time the flesh starts to take control again, everything Paul describes here happens again, and the only way I can deal with it is to do what? Put that flesh to death. That's the only solution. And so when we get into chapter 8, that's what he's going to be talking about, this battle between my flesh and my spirit bolstered by the Holy Spirit, and the ultimate choices that I make. And so, like verse 9 of chapter 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, I think that one of those spirits should be a lowercase. But we'll get into that. I'll tell you what, we're going to pick up with verse 6 next week. And we'll continue working through this. And I was going to apologize for how difficult it is and how hard it is for me to make it simple. But that's life. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not. So we'll work our way through it. All right, any other thoughts or comments? Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there then. Thank you.